Philippians chapter 2. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. Do all things without grumbling or disputing, that you may be blameless and innocent, children of God without blemish in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast to the word of life, so that in the day of Christ I may be proud that I did not run in vain or labor in vain. Even if I am to be poured out as a drink offering upon the sacrificial offering of your faith, I am glad and rejoice with you all. Likewise, you also should be glad and rejoice with me. I hope in the Lord Jesus to send Timothy to you soon, so that I too may be cheered by news of you. For I have no one else like him who will be genuinely concerned for your welfare. For they all seek their own interests, not those of Jesus Christ. But you know Timothy's proven worth, how as a son with a father, he has served me in the gospel. I hope, therefore, to send him just as soon as I see how it will go with me, and I trust that in the Lord that shortly I myself will come also. I have thought it necessary to send you Epaphroditus, my brother and fellow worker and fellow soldier, and your messenger and minister to my need, for he has been longing for you all and has been distressed because you heard that he was ill. Indeed, he was ill, near to death, but God had mercy on him, and not only on him, but on me also, lest I should have sorrow upon sorrow. I am the more eager to send him, therefore, that you may rejoice at seeing him again, and that I may be a less anxious. So receive him in the Lord with all joy, and honour such men, for he nearly died for the work of Christ, risking his life to complete what was lacking in your service to me.
And when Tim was talking to me about coming here, he told me that this was the after-dinner talk, and you'd been working hard all day, and so this was the talk for slightly lighter, more humorous, lots more application, and then as I set it out, I laid it out as chapter 2 would be the second talk, which seemed fairly obvious, and that means there's no humour, there's no jokes, it's the hardest talk of the whole time, and you just better put up with it. So I will move quickly as I can. But here we go on what is one of the great passages of the New Testament, if ever there is. The end of Philippians chapter 1 frames not just our understanding of chapter 2, but also of our understanding of the Christian in the world today. In many ways, verses 27 to 39, whoops, 27 to, that's not, 30, is the key to Philippians. Only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you are standing firm. Unlike this. Standing firm. I'll get help. I'll keep reading. Standing firm. Couldn't be better timing. In one spirit and with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel. And not frightened in anything in your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now here I still have. Thank you, brother. As long as we proclaim the gospel, we are and always will be in conflict. But if we are to live by the gospel that we proclaim, we are and always will be united in that conflict. This is our partnership. Partners in proclaiming the gospel. Partners in suffering for the sake of the gospel. What a wonderful illustration we've just had in that last interview of partnership in the gospel, isn't it? For one church to be helping the other in undertaking this new task and even advertising it. What a wonderful illustration of gospel generosity, of gospel partnership. But it'll also be as we suffer that we will share with each other. Thus we must maintain the unity of the faith as together we proclaim Christ, especially in the face of conflict. For rest assured, the conflict is coming. In the past, being a Christian in Australia led to very little opposition or difficulty. Cultural Christianity deadened the community so that hearing the gospel was very difficult. But it didn't prevent the gospel from being preached, and it provided all manner of opportunities for us to have the gospel being preached. But the past is the past, and we now live in a new Australia of the self-styled progressives, and they have very little tolerance for religion, especially for the Christian religion, because we're not a minority group. We're not a victimised group. We're not a progressive group. From their point of view, they accuse us of being a regressive group, taking us back to the imaginary 1950s that the poor baby boomers are still desperately trying to get out of, taking us back to the binary sexuality, taking us back to a binary morality. Good and evil, right and wrong. We are the evil oppressors of women and homosexuals who manipulate government processes to impose our morality on a liberal society, to discriminate against gays and lesbians, to speak hatred, foster ignorance, and to oppose happiness and all pleasure. The word Puritan is by definition anti-pleasure. In this context, we're pushed to accommodate our message to the new reality of progressives' correctiveness. But we must proclaim our message with greater clarity and commit ourselves ever deeper to partnership with those who are willing to stand with us and suffer with us. But to do so, we need to understand the basis of fellowship, which is where chapter 2 continues the point from chapter 1, commencing with the conclusion, So, the logic is opened up in the first four verses of the chapter in three ways. If, then, not, but, and not only, but also. I'll turn to them quickly. Firstly, if, then. Verse 1 is the if, verse 2 is the then. If there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Here are some of the many benefits of the gospel that we can experience that flow for those who are engaged in believing and suffering with Christ. engaged in the apostolic conflict of that evangelism, if you share these benefits of the gospel, then complete my joy, he says. Over and over again, we see this word joy or rejoice occurring in Philippians. It's a theme of this book. The Christian's joy in the Lord and the apostle's joy in the Christians. As he said to them in the Thessalonians, he said, what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at his coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and our joy. Do you rejoice in other people? That's so apostolic, to rejoice in them. And so he asks the Philippians to complete his joy. Three ways. One, being of the same mind. Two, having the same love. Three, being of one accord, full accord. The unity is clearly emphasised. But notice the nature of the unity. It's a unity of the mind. It's totally different to postmodern unity. That's a harmony of total apathy towards everybody else. We are to be united in mind, in profound theological agreement. We are to be in agreement, in full accord about the knowledge of the truth of the gospel of the risen Lord Jesus Christ. Remember how the Galatians turned aside from that gospel and Paul rebukes them in his opening chapter of that letter, turning aside to a different gospel. Not that there is another gospel, but there are some who trouble you and who want to distort the gospel of Christ. But even if we or an angel from heaven should preach to you a gospel contrary to the one we preach to you, let him be damned, let him be accursed. See, the gospel is unique. There is only one. And the gospel can be distorted, it can be contradicted. It's not infinitely malleable, like so much of today's public relations newspapers, public relations stories, today's philosophical schemes, which are infinitely malleable. You can believe anything, totally contradictory. It doesn't matter. There is no principle of contradiction. No, the gospel can be contradicted. It can be distorted because it is saying something. And the gospel is true, independent of the preacher. If the apostle turns up again, if an angel turns up and preaches something contrary to the gospel, then let them be damned. For the gospel never changes. What I preached to you the first time is the only thing that I can ever preach to you because that's the only true gospel. I turn up again with a new gospel, a better gospel, an improved gospel. It's the false gospel. Unity without agreement is simply impending division and warfare. The only unity that is real is a unity of agreement. But then comes the real question of every Pharisee amongst us. How much agreement? Do we have to agree about every jot and tittle? For the Christian gospel, see, reaches out to the whole life. And a key part of Christian understanding is liberty. The liberty of the gospel is essential to preserve if you're going to preach justification by faith alone and not by the law. The freedom to fellowship with Christians of weakened conscience and understanding is a key element of 1 Corinthians 8 to 11 or Romans chapter 14. We'll talk about this more tomorrow. But I just want to warn you now, I don't follow the usual line of adiaphora, a list of neutral matters over which we Christians are free to disagree. It's not that simple and it's not that right. Well, that's tomorrow's talk. In the meantime, here in Philippians, notice that it's in the warfare of evangelism that we find our unity. It's not in the evangelism, but in the warfare of evangelism. See, first world problems are so superficial problems because nothing really matters during a peace. It's when you are at war that you find out who your true friends really are. When we're persecuted for the faith, then the content of the faith for which we are being persecuted, for which we may lose our life, becomes very focused. Evangelism won't unite us, for people of all kinds of different gospels, they can't evangelize together. For as they try to do it, all the evangelism does is clarify the differences. And ultimately, heightening the differences divide us. But evangelism under persecution clarifies people's commitment to the Lord Jesus and so unites us in the task of evangelism. In our fellowship together, it is the encouragement of Christ. It is the comfort from love. It's the participation in the Spirit. It's the affection and sympathy that unites us, not the particulars of our institutional history or our denominational traditions. See what we heard just a little while ago? The local Baptist church helped the local Anglican church doing some gospel work. That's gospel partnership of a brilliant character. I know Anglican churches who won't help Anglican churches. many that are like that, you see. That is real gospel partnership. Ecumenism has never been necessary for evangelicals. In fact, it's profoundly unnecessary and unhelpful for evangelicals because our unity is a spiritual unity based and found in the gospel. It's been seen in history over and over again. We are the people who created non-denominational ministries, not interdenominational. Interdenominational's institutional unity, which doesn't work. Non-denominational ministries, the Scripture Union, the YMCA, the AFES, there's any number of these organisations we founded. Some have gone off the rails. Some are in the process of going off the rails. But it's all right, we start up new ones. MTS, Matthias Media, we just start new ones because we know who the brotherhood is with whom we work. And it's got nothing to do with ecumenism or institutionalism. That's the least of our interests. It's got to do with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ and bringing that message of salvation to a lost generation. But let's return back to Philippians. And secondly, the not but arguments of verse 3. For to maintain the unity of the Spirit, we need to be spiritual people. And that will be seen in our way of life, in our citizenship, in our manner of citizenship of chapter 1, verse 27, which means being not selfish. Not selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility, counting others more significant than self. Hard translation at that point. See, others preach the gospel out of selfish ambition or rivalry or divisiveness that comes from competitiveness. Competition is the art of the free economic society, and we are free enterprise kinds of churches, and therefore competition is death. We don't compete with each other. We collaborate with each other. Competition is, it might make certain things like selling used cars work better, but it doesn't make churches work better. To be united in our conflict, we must lose self, lose the love of divisions, but rather be more concerned about each other than ourselves. We are to have a lowliness of mind about ourselves. In Christian ministry, especially when we are struggling to survive, it's so easy to look to self. And instead of rejoicing in others and in their growth and in their development, to feel jealousy and rivalry and envy, disappointment, frustrations, feel like claiming we're better if only people knew and trying to persuade people that they shouldn't go to their church, come to our church because our church is better than that church. But we're to rejoice that the gospel is being preached. We're going to be praying for each other, encouraging each other, helping each other, which all comes and can only come out of a deep sense of humility, of not thinking of ourselves more highly than we ought. Thirdly, there's the not only but also of verse 4. For we will all look to our own affairs, our own interests, our own ministries. It's right, we are responsible for them. But we should look not only to those, but also to the interests of others. Are we praying for each other's ministries? Are we seeking to help and promote each other's ministries? See, when the tide is in, all the ships stand up tall. But when the tide is out, they all flop about in every which direction, don't they? Pray for the tide to come in. that we can all stand tall and lift each other up in generosity of time, of prayer, of money, of facilities, of personnel, of wisdom, of collaboration. For in so doing, we are revealing our commitment to the mind of Christ, point three on the outline. And so we're to come to one of the most famous and beautiful passages in the whole of Scriptures as you read verses 5 to 11 of the mind of Christ. The mind of Christ that we also are to have, for how he thought is how we should think. It has two big themes in this little paragraph, humiliation and exaltation. Two themes that are directly connected with the word therefore. It's because of his humiliation that he is therefore exalted. Because of one comes the other. Because of humiliation comes exaltation. Because of his humiliation comes God exalting him. I hope you'll excuse me, but I'm not going to go through this passage in great detail. We would be here till tomorrow morning. You tickies would need to be prompted to stay awake, because this is one of those passages where multiple PhDs can be written by any half-brained person. But let me draw out a couple of points that possibly get overlooked a little. First is about the humiliation. Again, there are so many issues to discuss on that first few verses there, 5 and 6. But the one I want to draw your attention to, I mentioned this morning, because it's uncommon and it's translated poorly and fails to understand the Christian life and Christian ministry. It's taking the form of a servant, that phrase. It really is taking the form not of God, which is the truth, for he was God, but taking the form of a servant. But it's really not servant, it's taking the form of a slave, is the word that's there in the Greek. All slaves serve, but not all servants were slaves. The difference is not of ownership, but of freedom. We still practice slavery today, by the way. I'm not talking about the immoral, illegal slave trade that we need to stop, the sex slaves and the work for no pay kind of slavery, which is an appalling abomination. But I mean, we practice slavery in a right way. Well, maybe not a right way, but we have bonded servants, university graduates who have to work for the people who put them through university, often governments. We have imprisonment of terrorists and criminals. That's slavery. We have bankruptcy laws, though we don't have the Jetta's jail anymore. There's all kinds of ways in which people are no longer free to trade and practice in any way they want to, anywhere they want to. That's what is meant by bonded service. That is what meant by the broad term slavery. And the ancient world knew the difference between servants and slaves. Paul often enough calls himself a servant, he does in chapter 1, verse 1. But here he writes that Jesus saw himself as not simply a servant, but as a slave. Jesus saw himself as a slave. Jesus enslaved himself for our salvation. To save the world, Jesus enslaved himself. He was in bonded service to the cross. It's important, my friends, for Christians are the slaves of God. We are the slaves of Christ. It's important, friends, for ministers as are slaves of Christ. It's important, friends, that as slaves of Christ, we are the slaves of the people we serve for Jesus' sake. It changes your identity in a significant way as you approach the ministry of the gospel and as you approach living as a Christian, to see that you do not have the freedom to do as you please. For you are in bonded service to your master. Like Jesus, we are not free. Having taken on the commission of the cross, we are bound to serve one another. We are bonded to their service. It's not for us to criticize other slaves. It would be very helpful to help each other. The point I want to draw to your attention On the exaltation side, though, of this passage is that word therefore. You see, the resurrection is not deeply understood in our evangelical community, and it's insufficiently preached in our evangelism. For when you go through the book of Acts, the one thing they always preach is the resurrection. The atoning work of the Lord Jesus is hardly ever mentioned, and not in the gospel sermons. But the resurrection is always mentioned. It's because, and in a sense only because, Jesus fully paid for sin, that his full willing sacrifice for sin, that God raised him from the dead and exalted him to the place prepared for him and prophesied about him in Isaiah 45, that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord to the glory of God the Father. If Jesus hadn't paid for the sin of the world fully, then Jesus would not have risen from the dead. If Jesus hasn't risen from the dead, then the sins of the world have not been paid for. We are still in our sins. We are misrepresenting God, and we of all people are most to be pitied, argues Paul in 1 Corinthians 15. The resurrection is the establishment of the payment of sins and the establishment of the new age and the new kingdom. It is the very heart of the gospel message. But it's connected on that therefore. Because of his humiliation, God exalted him to that place that had been prepared for him. But what has all this got to do with us? What's this passage and this message for Perth and the Philippians? For the message is not a distinctive one for Philippi alone. It's about the Christ who is the Lord of every knee and of every tongue. For whether we are with the apostle or absent from him, we are to work out our salvation, wherever and whenever we are. Not working for our salvation, which of course is an unnecessary impossibility, but working out the salvation that is already ours in Christ Jesus. We're to put into practice that for which we have been saved, to live now in awe and fear and trembling before the Lord our God, before the Lord our Saviour, before the ruler of eternity. And so, we're still dealing with chapter 1, verse 27 following, aren't we? Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear that you're standing firm in one spirit, one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened by anything, in anything by your opponents. That is how you work out your salvation. By standing together in the gospel is how you work out your salvation. But notice here in chapter 2, verse 13, we're to put it into practice, that which God is at work in us to produce. Right, it's the very fruit of the Spirit at work in us, to will and to work for his good pleasure. Our unity and harmony in the gospel comes as a result of the fruit of the Spirit working in us. You can always get on with people living at your home or in your church if they're full of love, joy, peace, kindness, gentleness, self. That's the kind of, every student wants that in their flatmate. They don't want it in themselves, of course, but in their flatmate. You can live with those people where if you're following the works of the flesh, divisions, hostility, you can't work with them. You can't live with them. Well, as God is at work in us to produce the fruit of the Spirit in us, God is at work in us in the things that make for unity and harmony amongst his children. The Old Testament promised that the God would be at work in the hearts and minds of his people. Ezekiel 36, for example. The New Testament speaks of a spiritual rebirth by the word of God at work in those who believe. And Paul reminds the Philippians that their work is the work of God, that he is at work in them, working in their will so that they will desire and do what he would have them do. Friends, sometimes we don't appreciate the work of God in changing and transforming us. There's lots of reasons, and I've got some suggestions on my notes, but I'm skipping them. But I'll just illustrate it for you. See, there were 2 weeks a year that used to demonstrate it to me every year when I was working as a university chaplain. Both of them were weeks of full of fun, loving young Australian adults. Both involved hundreds and hundreds of students. The first week was the InterVarsity Sports Week, marred by abuse of alcohol and other chemicals, abuse of each other sexually, swearing, socially using and even cheating. Followed the next week by mid-year conference of Christian groups, learning, caring and supportive. No alcohol or drugs or sexual abuse. Serious-minded students thinking and discussing the meanings of life and its purpose, still enjoying fun and having a great time with each other, but totally a different world because God is at work in them to do his will. It's stark. As Australians move away from cultural Christianity and from the Christian foundations of our white settlement and nation, one strange perverse benefit is coming our way. It's that once more we will be seen and we will see the difference that God makes in life, in the ethics, in the behaviour of Christians. There's another general command in this passage. After being commanded to work out our salvation, we're also commanded to do all things. Whatever God is at work in you to do all these things in two ways. Firstly, do all things without grumbling or questionings. That is, without questioning in the sense of disputing. Do everything without grumbling disputation. For complaining, grumbling people are self-centred, selfish people, more concerned about their interests than others, more concerned about the things that are done their way than God's ways or anybody else's way, more concerned about their little issues than the large issues of God's plans. How many big issues have you ever seen divide a church? And how many little issues have you seen people fight over to the death? But such grumbling discontent is the opposite of the humble mind of Christ. Such grumbling discontent is exemplified by that sinful generation that Moses led out in the wilderness. They miraculously escaped from slavery, sustained by the mighty hand of God, and grumbling about missing out on the foods of Egypt. Missing out on, what was they missed out on, Helen?
Garlic and onions.
You know, I've just been taken through the Red Sea. I've just met God at the mountain. I've just been promised the promised land, but where's the garlic? You know, where's the onions? They complained seemingly every step of the way, and God punished them for their grumbling and wrote it up to warn us not to be like them. But notice here in Philippians the purpose or result of doing everything without grumbling. That you may be blameless and innocent children of God, without blemish, in the midst of a crooked and twisted generation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. For then again we will stand out as lights in the darkness, quite different to those around about us, you see, as the very essence of holiness is being different. The salt of the earth, the light of the world, the city that's on the hill that cannot be hidden. That's what we're supposed to be, different. Christ's disciples are to be quite different, observably distinctive as a group of people. Australian culture is one of conformity and complaint. Everybody has to be the same. Even when in the 1960s there was a massive revolt of individualism and every young man grew his hair long and wore the same pair of jeans. Well, they had their own, but there was the same pattern. Their conformity is profound in us. We don't like eccentrics and we hate extremists. They are the worst, aren't they? They're dreadful people, the extremists. You look through history, nearly every great movement in history has been led by an extremist. Martin Luther King, he was an extremist. He really was, wasn't he? Thank God for him. Christ's disciples are to be different, observably distinctive. But the Australian culture hates the nonconformist. And complaining is the very heart of Australian language. We find the American positivity embarrassing and phony, don't we? You know, have a nice day. You know, you're so kind, you're so nice. Or that wonderful one where they give you your fast food and say, enjoy your meal. There's a possibility. Well, you see, we like to knock all tall poppies, whereas they love the big man. We endlessly criticise our leaders. We keep changing them as often as we can. We're an equal opportunity nation. Everybody can be prime minister. Just hang around. We all have a turn. It should be easy for Christians to stand out in this kind of pagan society as we thank God for the good. And as we do all without complaint, we will be very different. And so we will be visibly Christians, like lights in the darkness, for we'll be doing the things that God likes and God is at work to make us. So we'll be living without complaint, but with joy. Our friends, when we're at the office, of course, most of us in ministry, but our congregations, when they're at the office, when they're at the school, when they're driving their bus, when they're taxi drivers, the character of the Christian should be shining forth like light in darkness. And the more Australia turns to the darkness, the more our lights will shine. But secondly, we're also to do all things holding fast to the word of life. For one of the things that of God that he is at work in us to will and to do, what are the things that God's good pleasure that we are to do? They are the things that he teaches us in his word. And so we're to hold firmly to the word. His word must be our life. That is why we must constantly promote Bible reading in church and out of church, privately at home with families. Bible preaching is essential. And just as doing everything without grumbling has a result, so doing everything holding fast to the word has a result. That I may be, he writes in verse 16, that I may be proud on the day of Christ, that I fulfilled the mission of the servant, that I have reached the nations and did not run in vain, which is a reference back to the suffering servant. For what was Paul's joy and his crown of boasting if it wasn't the nations who had come to Christ through his labours as the servant of God and as the apostle to the nations? In Philippians 2 verse 2, he wants them to complete his joy so that they will, if they do everything, holding fast to the word of life, they will complete his joy. Thus, even though he is being sacrificed for them, he's in prison. He's likely to be executed. They are his joy and gladness, and he will be their joy and gladness, for they are partners together in the gospel. In order to put flesh on the bones of what is being said, let me mention three illustrative models. The first is Timothy, who is mentioned in verses 19 through to 24, and that is how he follows the example of Christ. Verse 20, he's genuinely concerned for others' welfare, for your welfare. Verse 21, he looks out for the interests not of self, but of Jesus. Verse 22, he served with me in the work of the gospel. And that is also how Timothy is contrasted with others. Verse 20, nobody else is like him with Paul, looking not to his own interests, but to their interests, to others' interests. At that point, you see, he's the true son of the apostle, but he's also the true follower of the example of the Lord Jesus. As Jesus didn't look to his own interests, but humbled himself to be the slave for the salvation of others, and therefore is exalted, so Timothy doesn't look to his own interests, but lays down his life for the salvation of others, that they... It's the same model. It's the same pattern. So he's the true son of the apostle, the true follower of the example of Jesus in not looking at his own interests but the interests of others. There's the concrete illustration, Timothy. And then Secondly, Epaphras. Poor old Epaphras. There's no church I've ever heard of called St. Epaphras's or St. Epaphroditus's. One of my daughters had six children, and she always threatened that she would call one of them Epaphras. Five of them were boys, but they all escaped. They all got three names from the Bible, but none of them got Epaphras, to the relief of the grandparents. I think going to an Australian school and saying your name was Paffy would not go really all that well. So they were. But why did my daughter want to do that? She said, because he's one of the most beautiful minor characters in the Bible. Nothing is ever said negatively about Epaphras. Everything that you find out about him is positive. That's an interesting little observation, because it's true. He's a great model of other person-centeredness, of humility, of commitment to the salvation of others. He was a Philippian sent to help and to care and provide for Paul, who almost died doing it. As a result of this mission, he risked his life for the apostle. He said, I've come across here to Perth, all the way from Sydney. Never crossed my mind I was risking my life. You might say, Philip, if you understood what we thought of the eastern states, you're in deep danger right now. Keep it quiet where you come from. But, you know, there's no risk in what we're doing. But there was real risk in that day, in that age, to travel to a jail to bring relief and help and comfort. He almost died for the work of Christ in verse 30. Such a man was to be received back with joy. Again, joy. To receive back with joy, to be honoured for what he did. For he did not look to his own interest, but the interest of others, even to the extent of dying for them. See what I mean about partnership in the gospel? You're hard-pressed to read Philippians without seeing it in every sentence of it. And certainly in the lives of these two men. Here is God at work in people to will and to do his good pleasure. And the third example, the third great example, is tomorrow morning's talk on Paul. For those who are not coming tomorrow morning, I'm sorry we'll miss out on each other's company. But can I encourage you to read chapter 3? Because you'll see where I'm going when you read chapter 3. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank and praise you for the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for his mind, that he didn't look to grasping, but he looked to giving, and that he enslaved himself, even to the point of death on the cross, for our salvation. And Father, we thank you that you therefore rightly raised him up to that place that you always had planned for him to be, at your right hand in all glory. And we pray, Father, for that day when every knee will bow and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to your glory. We do pray for that day, Father, and yet we also pray that it hold off till more people come to bow the knee and confess with their tongues in faith for salvation, and not just in wonder at the sight. We know, Father, that judgment will come. We know that you have won salvation, and we pray for more to be saved, that we may share with them. And we pray, Father, that you would give to us that mind that your Son had, that we may think of ourselves as slaves. Slaves of your Son and of you, slaves of the people we serve. Help us, Father, to put their interests ahead of our own. Help us to put each other's interests ahead of our own. Help us, Father, to work out that salvation that you have worked in us, that we may stand firm together in the cause of the gospel, united in mind and thought and heart and soul, as we work for the glory of your Son and the salvation of other people. And we thank you, Father, for the examples of Timothy and Epaphras, who in their day, in their age, at greater risk and difficulty than we've ever had to face, they stood firm with the apostle, declaring the great truths of the gospel, even when others were preaching against him and others were trying to kill him and persecute him. They knew you, they knew your son, and they knew to declare the gospel with your servant Paul. And we thank you for the mighty apostle to the nations and his great sacrifice to bring salvation to yet other peoples. We thank you, Father, for this. Not many of us come from that Jewish heritage, but yet your salvation goes to all the nations through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. And so we thank you for so many things, Father. We thank you for those who labored over us in the gospel. Our parents, our youth group leaders or Sunday school teachers or the friend who took us along to church or the minister who preached to us, we thank you for them and their labours. And we do pray, Father, that you would unite us in the proclamation of the gospel. You would unite us in the sufferings of the gospel. You would unite us in standing firm because we have put others and their interests ahead of ours, for we're concerned for the glory of Jesus and the salvation of other people. And we pray this, Father, through and all these things, through the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Amen.